The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
That's a short film made about 10 years ago. It's called The Light of Darkness. And I showed it to you this morning, not just to freak you out. Of course, that's good. But also, because there's something conveyed in this film that is really relevant and really important to the text which we're going to look at this morning. Last week, we began to look at Mark 14 and 15, which depicts the last day of Jesus' life. And we tried to see this story through the eyes of the people who were forcing the action, the people who were leading Jesus to the cross. And so last week, our topic was Jesus in the hands of sinners. This week, I want to look at the same text, the same story, but I want to look at it from a different angle. This week, I want to consider Jesus in the hands of God. And as I approach this text, I feel my own soul a sense of angst and uneasiness, because this is, you know, hallowed ground of Scripture. This is something that is so difficult for me to get my arms around. And even when I can get my arms around, I feel the distance between my own emotions, my own spirit, and what it should mean for me. And so a warning to you, this text is serious and heavy, but it means something significant for us, and so we need to apply ourselves to it this morning. There's three things in this video that are critical, three things that make this video work. The first one is that the woman resists and fights her rescue precisely because she doesn't see her need to be rescued. The second thing is, her situation is far, far worse than she thought it was, than she could have ever imagined. And that makes the third thing, what this man does for her is far greater than anything she could have ever hoped or dreamed for. The situation is worse than you think. She resists precisely because she doesn't know that her situation is that bad. And that's what makes what this man does so, so great. So let's consider those three elements in this text in Mark, in Mark 14 and 15. The first one, the situation is worse than anyone thinks it is or anyone thought it was, right? As you watch this video, you identify with the woman, right? You are afraid for her. You want the man to go away already, right? If anyone had to die in this film, you'd want it to be the guy, right? Because you identify with the woman. Now, in the end, you think differently, but that's because you know the end of the story. In the midst of it, this guy is not what you would expect a hero or a savior to be like at all. And so in the same way, when you're reading Mark's account of Jesus' last day, when you're reading the story through the eyes of sinners, from their perspective, they view Jesus in the same way that we view this man. He is not the kind of Messiah, the kind of Savior that they had expected, that they hoped for. Right? We look back and we condemn them, but that's only because we know the end of the story. In the midst of it, they see him like we see this man. He is a threat. He's a wild card. He is likely a madman. Remember, we looked last week at the trials and the mocking and the beating that Jesus endured. And we began in the court of the Sanhedrin, in the religious court, the religious leaders of Israel. And they brought Jesus in and they tried him and interrogated him. They had no idea what to do with this Jesus. He had done miraculous things, but he had also talked about God's judgment coming down on them. And that the temple, their very center of life, is going to be destroyed. This was not what they thought the Messiah would say and do. And so they charged him with blasphemy as a false prophet, and they delivered him over to the political court. Now, in the political court, in Pilate's court, he's a Roman ruler, they also had no idea what to do with this Jesus. He baffled them by his silence. Now, to be frank, Jesus was not of much concern to the political Roman rulers. As a person, Jesus was expendable to them. This was just business as usual to them. Many people had come before claiming to be some sort of king, and they crucified them as well. Jesus is no different. And so in the political court, in Pilate's court, the guilty man, the murderer, the violent insurrectionist named Barabbas goes free. And Jesus, the innocent one, is delivered over to be scourged and crucified. Now, the people, the crowd who were witnessing all of this, for the most part, they went along, right? It was they who asked for Pilate to release Barabbas. It was their cry of crucify him, that caused Pilate to make that decision. Pilate was really just concerned about keeping peace, not about upholding justice. And so he appeases the crowd. And so in the religious court, Jesus is mocked and charged with blasphemy. In the political court, he is handed over to crucifixion on the count of treason. And in the court of public opinion, Jesus is rejected and ridiculed. So these men led Jesus to the cross because they were outraged by the claims that he was making, not just to be Messiah, but to be God. And they were mystified by his ways, his silence. And they were unsure, probably even afraid of what his intentions were for them, much like the woman in this film. They could not see what Jesus was doing. The very person who came to rescue them, they crucified. They are just like the woman in the car. And what happens to Jesus in the hands of sinners as he comes to save them is false arrest, false testimony, private mocking and beating, public shame, and death. You have to ask at some point, as you're reading the story in that way, through the eyes of the sinners, you have to ask, where is God in all of this? How could the Father allow this to happen to his beloved Son? We understand historically why these men did what they did to Jesus, but there are deeper questions that must be answered if this is to make sense to us. You might think of it this way. As you watch the video, right, you don't get the whole picture. You see part of the story. You don't see that she stalled out on tracks. You don't understand who this man is or what his intentions are with her. In the end, you realize there is more to this story than meets the eye. There is a why that explains the what that we see. So it's the same way as you read Mark's gospel. You, at face value, you see what's happening, but there is a why that explains this. And the why is a theological question. And that's what we want to get our arms around this morning. Why did God the Father allow his beloved Son to be arrested and ridiculed and beaten and crucified like this? Why did God allow it? What's the story behind the story? What's going on off screen that makes sense of what we see here in Jesus' last day? Now, last week, as I mentioned, we looked at the trials and the mocking and the beating. And what I want to show you this week is that those stories, those events are bookended by two other events. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' last moments before his death on the cross. And those two events explain everything that happens in between. They answer the theological question. So let's begin in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. Remember, Jesus has just predicted Judas's betrayal. He has predicted that Peter would deny him, and not just Peter, but when the shepherd is struck, all of the sheep would scatter. And so he is understanding now that his destiny is fast approaching. And so he goes to this quiet place, this Garden of Gethsemane, to pray, to be with God in this moment. So we'll pick up in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." N.T. Wright says this passage invites us to consider what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God in a very unique sense. What does it mean for the Son to submit his will to the Father? And the words that are used here are very, very forceful in their description. Greatly troubled, distressed, sorrow. They convey sort of being pressed in on every side with no way out, the sort of agony and despair that would come from that. They convey a sense of despondency, even. Jesus said to his disciples, I am experiencing such anguish, such pain that I could literally die of sorrow. This is painful. Look, imagine you're facing a tough decision, something with work or family or friends or whatever, but you're just wrestling with it. And so you go out on a clear night to take a walk, sort of gather your thoughts, right? And you're walking and you turn a corner and unexpectedly, sure, there is someone whom you love, a loved one who is dead. Out of nowhere. And that's an awful picture for me to put in your mind, but I do that so that you could understand the horror and shock that you would feel. That is the kind of force that throws the Son of Man to the ground in prayer. It isn't just pain, it is shock. It is horror. What is the nature of this pain and horror? Why is he so filled with anguish? Is it because his friends were going to betray him? Is it because they were falling asleep even in his time of need? I mean, surely all of that doesn't feel good, but there's much more going on here than that. I mean, think about the inconceivable behavior of Jesus in the garden. Up until now, Jesus has always been totally in control, right? Nothing ever shakes him or takes him by surprise. If you've been with us in our study of Mark, perhaps you'll remember some scenes, right? Early on, he's in the desert for 40 days, and Satan himself is tempting him, yet Jesus never wavers in his faith. In the beginning stages of his ministry, crowds, tons of people literally flood him and overwhelm him with their needs. They bring to him the sick and the lame, and Jesus heals them. And beyond that, he's not trapped by their acclaim. He finds time to get away and pray, and he moves on from town to town because that's what he came to do. He stays focused on his mission. He is totally in control. You may remember the great storm. Even lifelong fishermen had never seen a storm like this. And what is Jesus doing in the midst of this storm? He's taking a nap. Right? He's not bothered by this. He awakens only to rebuke the wind and calm the waters. Perhaps you remember the time when a man named Jairus comes to Jesus and he is in great despair over the condition of his daughter who is nearing death. And he pleads with Jesus to come and tend to her, and Jesus agrees. And on their way to this emergency situation, Jesus stops to talk with a woman who had touched his garments. And, of course, Jairus is freaking out. And even while Jesus is talking to the woman, messengers come from his house and they say, never mind, she's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And Jesus looks right at Jairus and he says, hey, you don't fear, just believe. And he goes to his house and there's such a great commotion there. And Jesus just tells everybody to settle down. And he walks into the little girl's room and he takes her hand just like a father would his child. And he says, little girl, get up. It's time to get up. And she awakens from the dead. Jesus is not shaken or disturbed or distressed about anything that faces him. Even the religious leaders who are always attacking, always devising ways to try to trap him in his words, time after time, Jesus knows exactly what to say. He always confounds them with his wisdom. In this whole story, Jesus is in total control. Nothing shakes him. Nothing surprises him. Nothing catches him off guard. But now, here in the garden, he is falling apart. He's struggling. He's agonizing. Jesus, the Son of God, is coming unraveled in agony. Look at his prayer. Look what he asks. Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Can this hour pass? You can do anything. Can you take this cup from me? Well, what is the cup? The cup is Old Testament imagery to speak to the wrath of God against sin. See, Israel always understood that God was utterly holy and that he must judge sin. And that's why they offered sacrifices for sin. For example, in the Passover, which is we're coming upon here in the text, they would offer an unblemished, spotless lamb. And the idea was that God would pour out his wrath on the lamb so that they could be forgiven of their sin. See, it was always temporary. It was always a foreshadowing of the final sacrifice, which would satisfy the wrath of God once for all. That's why when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the cup. It's God's wrath against sin. And what happens to Jesus here in the garden is a foretaste of what will come fully on the cross. On the cross, Jesus will bear God's judgment against the sin of the world. And the penalty of sin is not just physical death, it is spiritual death. It is separation from God. Jesus is going to experience separation from God, the Father's absence. And this is what he's agonizing over. Because here, in some way, Jesus is beginning to experience the absence of his Father. And the mere taste of it, just the drop of it on his lips, is overwhelming sorrow. The thought of drinking the cup was so dreadful that Jesus asked if there's a way he could get out, if it could be avoided. He says to the Father, I mean, like a little kid would say to his dad, you know, a dad who could get him out of whatever difficulty he's in. He says, "Abba, Father, Daddy, you can do anything. Is there any way that this hour can pass, that you can take this awful cup from me?" Jesus puts himself in the hands of God. Now, why does he ask for this cup to pass? Is he afraid of the physical pain and death? No. He's experiencing the agony of separation from God, and he can't bear it. Listen to what William Lane says in his commentary on this passage. "The dreadful sorrow and anxiety, then, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is, rather, the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes." The horror thus anticipates the cross. Jesus came to the garden to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened up before him, and he staggered. That's what's happening in the garden. For all of Jesus' life, anytime he turns to the Father, the heavens are opened up to him, and all the light and love of God in heaven floods his soul. He finds strength and comfort. But here, he turns to the Father, and hell rather than heaven is opened up before him. Can you imagine the pain? See, this is a picture of hell. God is the source of all life and light and love. And to be separated from him is to know nothing of life and light and love. This is the agony. This is the taste of what Jesus is getting. And it is sorrow unto death. See, Jesus is not afraid of what he came to do. He is heartbroken by it. I want you to understand the agony of the garden. I want you to see that it's not about betrayal, not about loneliness. I want you to see that it is rather about the eternally perfect, the eternally unbroken relationship between God the Father and his Son. And now the prospect of that love somehow being broken. The prospect, the unimaginable thought that God now would in some way turn away from his Son. Because if you can see that just the taste of that is enough to throw the Son of Man to the ground this way, then perhaps you are ready to consider what the full reality of the cup on the cross meant for him. When we get to that moment of Jesus' death on the cross, there is an inexplicable darkness that comes over. It's noon, but it is dark for 3 hours. What is God trying to say in this darkness? As we look through his eyes, what do we see here? Well, we see our own darkness, right? When we looked at this story through the eyes of the sinners, we saw our own hearts. We saw that we are like them. We resist the claims that Jesus makes on every area of our lives, and our sin blinds us to the weakness of his ways, to the way in which he demonstrates power to save through weakness. It is our darkness that we see. Not just that, we also see the darkness that is now coming upon Jesus, the wrath of God against sin. Jesus is going to experience the full range of human brokenness and evil, and that is not even nearly the worst part. He is also going to experience the absence of his Father. This is the anguish and the agony that he is experiencing. This is what happens to Jesus in the hands of God. Listen to what he says. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Much is written about this verse, and a lot of people would like to point out, and this is certainly true, that Jesus is here quoting directly from Psalm 22:1. And as you read the rest of that psalm, which you heard this morning, it describes a crucifixion. Hands are pierced, and clothes are divided, and cast, lots are cast for them. The mystery of this psalm, though, is that it's written 600 years before Jesus, way before crucifixion was ever invented. Crucifixion is not even a Jewish concept. Their method of execution was stoning. And so here, some will say in the right, Jesus is pointing to his messiahship. He is here saying, I am the one of whom the psalmist speaks. I am the suffering servant. This is what the Messiah was to do. Don't you see? But listen, it goes beyond that. This isn't merely to make a point. There is, in this moment on the cross, genuine, authentic agony over the separation of Father and Son. What he tasted in the garden is now being poured out in full. He had asked for the cup to pass, but here it is, the wrath of God against sin. In the hands of sinners, Jesus was sentenced to death. In the hands of God, the sentence is worse. Death on a cross and the wrath of God against sinners. I want you to see, no one has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Even if you somehow were able to absorb the wrath of God in this way against sin, that would not come close to the degree of suffering which Jesus endured. I think C.S. Lewis said, you know, the longer and the deeper the love, the greater the torment of its loss. See, the quality of relationship which Jesus had with the Father. Consider that it is infinitely unbroken, infinitely perfect. They have forever been in total union with one another. And so to lose that, for that to be broken in some way, is a suffering that you cannot fathom. You cannot imagine. Jesus had never known sin, never been separated from the Father. And here it is. Can you imagine being lost or feeling afraid or abandoned for the first time ever? We don't have a category for that. We also see, not just did Jesus suffer like no one has ever suffered, he obeyed like no one has ever obeyed. Look at his words. My God, my God. Even in this moment in which he's being damned, he is calling out to, turning to, trusting God. He is expressing his faithfulness even while he is being forsaken. No one has ever trusted and obeyed God like this. And so there is a theme running through these stories. It's a theme of agony. And we need to consider, what is Mark trying to say to us in all of this agony? And I'll just suggest two things. There might be a million things. One is, your situation is far worse than you could imagine. It's far worse than you think it is. Let me just show you three ways in which this might be true of you. The first way, and we'll think about the film here, you might be resisting and fighting against the very person who came to save you. Wouldn't that be a tragic scenario? Jesus said, if the light in you is darkness, then how great is the darkness? Meaning, if what you think is light and life and love is really not, you are in big trouble. You're stalled out on tracks and you don't know it. You don't see your need to be rescued. And if that's the case, your situation is really, really far worse than you could imagine. Now, some of you understand that the situation is bad. And so here's a way this is true for you, maybe. Some of you see your sin all too well and you condemn yourself for it. You know, you're constantly beating yourself up for the kind of person you've become and the things that you do. And I have bad news for you, actually. You're worse than you think. Whatever you condemn yourself for, that's not enough. There's more, much, much more below the surface. You haven't begun to understand your brokenness and your sin. Listen, when we beat ourselves up, here's what we're doing. We're looking at the kind of person that we think we should be, and then we're seeing how we fall short of that, and we're condemning ourselves for that. Okay, but when God looks at you, he sees you in light of who he meant you to be and who he created, what he wanted for humanity. And the chasm is far greater. See, whatever you have failed to do and become in your own eyes is not as bad as what we have failed to do and become in the eyes of God. We are, our fallenness, it's not like we've taken a slight fall. It is as though we have fallen from cosmic heights. We are not a little broken. Sin has wholly corrupted and maimed us beyond recognition of what God intended for humanity. Our plight is desperately bad. Now, some of you aren't beating yourselves up. In fact, you're pretty proud of yourself. You're putting your best foot forward. You're trying to prove yourself. You know, you're climbing up the ladder at work. You've got money, got things. You're a smart guy. You always have the right thing to say. You're funny. You're clever. You know, you're a good guy. You're always doing what everyone expects of you. Is this you? Or are you trying to prove your worth? Are you trying to prove that you belong? I have a bit of bad news for you as well. Whatever you think is good enough is not even close. Whatever status you think you get to and you've arrived, you will find you have not even come close to arriving. This is why Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are helpless. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we can do. And so whether you're condemning yourself or proving yourself, you are like the woman in the car. Your situation is worse than you can imagine. You know it's bad, but you don't know really how bad it is. Much worse than you could ever have thought. This is what we see in the garden. Okay, I want you to connect these. If our situation were not that bad, surely Jesus would not have had to suffer the way he did. Surely God would have taken the cup from him. But he didn't, because it is that bad. There is no other way. God must judge sin. His wrath must be poured out against sin. Now, some of you, maybe many of you, I know a lot of people have this thought. The talk of God's wrath against sin sort of makes you squirm a little bit. It's uncomfortable. You know, you're like, I would rather talk about and think of God as one who is loving, not wrathful. And I certainly understand that. And I have tried to work through this issue. Tim Keller has been extremely helpful to me as we think through this. And so if you were to say that to Tim Keller, he might say something like this. He would say, if you want a loving God, then you have to have a God of wrath. Right? the more deeply loving someone is, the more angry they get. If you didn't get mad, it means you don't care. But God cares. God cares so much more than all of us have ever hoped to care combined. And so, God gets angry in ways that we cannot comprehend. His anger points to his love. God without wrath doesn't need a cross. And so a God without wrath doesn't go to the cross for you. And that is a God who has to pay nothing in order to love you. You can choose that. You can choose a God like that who doesn't have to do anything in order to love you. Or there's the biblical God who goes to the cross, who suffers this awful penalty that we deserve, who pays our debt, who stands in judgment on our behalf. And if there is a God like that, then we understand his love. If you have a God with no wrath, then you have no idea what you're worth. But Jesus looks at you and says, yes, I will go. And then you understand what you're worth to God. See, if you come across something that is ruined, if it has no value, you just toss it, right? But if it has value, you save it, you restore it. And the length to which you will go to save and restore that reveals its worth in your eyes. So the fact that God would go to the cross, that he would experience the wrath on our behalf, says something about what he thinks of you. You're worth it. Not because of anything you've done, but because you're an image bearer of God. You've been created in his image. This is the second thing we see on the cross in Christ's agony. We see the love of God. Tim Keller poses this great question. And he says, about the garden, why does God give Jesus a taste? He's in the garden, nobody's around. To give him a taste gives him a way out, right? He could walk from this thing. Why doesn't he just wait until the cross and do it all there? His answer is, so that Jesus could choose it. See? God came to the first Adam in the garden and said, obey me and you will live. And Adam didn't do it. So now he comes to Jesus in the garden, the second Adam, and he says, obey me and I will crush you. And he did it. Why? Because he loves you. He is willing to lose himself so that he might not lose you. This is what Jesus walked into. Listen to the way Jonathan Edwards puts it. God wanted Jesus to see where he was going so badly, so that he could voluntarily enter into it and bear it for us, knowing what it was. So that when he took that cup on the cross, so was his love to us more wonderful, infinitely more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely more perfect. God gives him a taste so that Jesus could take the cup voluntarily. And this was the agony of Christ on the cross, the perfect love of God. Now, there's good news. It's good for those of you who understand the bad news. There's good news for those of you who condemn yourself. Here it is. Jesus was condemned for you. Stop beating yourself up over sin. Stop wallowing in your shame. Was the shame that Jesus bore on the cross not enough? Were his beatings not sufficient for you? Do you need to add something to that? He drank the cup of death so that you could drink from the waters of life. There's good news for those of you who are trying to prove yourself. Jesus lived the perfect life and died the perfect death. He obeyed perfectly. So stop trying to prove yourself. Stop trying to validate your existence. Is it not enough that Jesus looked at you and said, yes, I will die for you? Does that not validate you enough? Is there something else that you want? Paul says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you want something more than the righteousness of God? Are you trying to earn something before God? There's nothing you can add to the righteousness of God. When we see what God did on the cross, it is far greater than anything we could have ever hoped or imagined. And even as we look back on it, we cannot fully comprehend the majesty and the beauty of God's holiness and His love coming together in the person of Christ on the cross. When we look at this story through the eyes of God, we don't just see sinners. We do see that. But we also now see our infinite worth in the eyes of God as image bearers, those created by Him. When Jesus looks at humanity, He sees us in light of what we were meant to be. He understands that the reason our fall is so tragic is because of the heights that we have fallen from. And so when He looks at people, at humanity, He looks at them with compassion, pity, even. Think about His journey to the cross. In the garden, He is concerned with the disciples. Even in the midst of this unimaginable despair, He goes and checks on them three times. When His attackers come to arrest Him, Peter cuts a dude's ear off. What does Jesus do? Well, He picks it up and He heals this guy who came to arrest Him. On the way to the cross, Jesus has been beaten brutally, right? He can't even carry the crossbeam. And He sees some women mourning, and He turns to them the word of comfort. On the cross, there are two criminals hanging beside Him, and they are mocking Him, of all people. And Jesus offers forgiveness to them. The people are making fun of Him, laughing, mocking. Who is this God who can't come down off the cross? And what does Jesus do? He prays for them. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't see that they are stalled out on the tracks. They don't see that the very person who came to rescue them, they have crucified. They don't know. When Jesus looks at humanity, when He looks at you, when He looks at us, He sees sheep without a shepherd. He sees how far we have gone astray, that we are totally lost in our ways. And that's what makes His love, His pursuit of us so great. Stop trying to prove yourself. Stop striving for some kind of righteousness that you can't even get. Stop beating yourself up. Stop living in shame. And trust in what Christ did for you. He secured your worth and value. He is restoring you now. You can trust His love for you because He demonstrated it for you on the cross.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.